Well, good evening, everyone. I trust that you're doing well this evening. Many of you are looking bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, like maybe you had a good afternoon nap. I did, for which I'm thankful. Yeah. All right. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, it is our desire to exhibit gratefulness to you for your many blessings, including the littler things in life, privileges that you've given us to have rest and to be able to gather together again tonight without fear of reprisal or people spying on us or taking our names down and watching us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you. We pray that as we sing, that we will indeed hail the name of Jesus. We will praise him and magnify him in our midst. We pray for our friends who are traveling, other members of this body who are away today, and ask that you might grant them safety and a blessing. Lord, I pray they have found themselves today in the Church of the Living God, where the Word of God was proclaimed, and that they might have been edified and built up in the most holy faith that way. Father, help us as we now worship you and give attention to your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've asked Brother Reeves if he'll come and lead us in a number of hymns that he and I have selected. All right, thanks, Dan.
We'll start with hymn number 18, please. Hymn number 18, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And you're going to have to sing with much power, because you are sparse and few.
Great.
patriotic element. Number 780, please. 780. Country, 'tis of thee, and let's go ahead and stand for this one, please. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. And where my fathers died, land of the pilgrims cried, from every mountain side, let freedom ring. My native country, the land of the noble free, thy name I love. I love thy rocks and rills, thy woods and hills. My heart with rapture thrills like that above. Let music swell the breeze and ring from all the trees sweet freedom's song. Let mortal tongues awake, let all that breathe partake, let rocks their silence break, a sound prolonged. Our Father's God, to thee, Author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Much. Have a seat.
I'm going to invite Naomi, if she will come and share with us her special tonight. Thank you for that fine singing. It's been a while since I've sung either of those songs. I used to sing them in elementary school. You all remember that? Yeah. A sad side of sign of the times, isn't it? Invite Mr. Bennett if he'll come and share the word with us. Brother, we pray for you strength to deliver God's word and for us attention to hear it and heed it.
Good evening to you all. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this evening. It's been some time since we've looked at the Gospel of Matthew together, so I wanted to just remind you of a few things in the context here where we've been studying. The Sermon on the Mount is laid out for us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And as a whole, the sermon is really an expansion of a very concise message that Jesus began to teach throughout the region of Galilee. And we see that back in chapter 4, verse 17. Where Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But the way Jesus expands on this idea is not to simply restate that phrase there, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If he wanted to do that, he could have said something like this: you need to repent of your sins and get saved so you can go to heaven and experience the benefits of God's future earthly kingdom. That would be a way we could restate Matthew 4:17, I think, borrowing some other New Testament terminology. Now, sometimes we take this kind of approach, actually, when we share the gospel with others. If you've ever done any evangelism, you know that you usually do not share a whole Sermon on the Mount with the person you're speaking with. But we tend to boil it down and say, well, you need to get saved so you can go to heaven. I mean, if I make it really, really simple there. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, sometimes it can be helpful when speaking to an unbeliever to hear the gospel in this simplified fashion without all the exegetical nuances and the run-on sentences we see if we just read straight through the New Testament. There is a hitch to this, however. I think we, as Protestant post-Reformation era Christians, we have been programmed to believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Now, you must believe in God in order to be saved. Now, the Catholic Church had for centuries promoted a works-based type of salvation, but Martin Luther and other reformers came along and really got back to what the biblical teaching was with regard to salvation, and I think the reformers were right in that regard. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. So here's the hitch, though. We will often take out our Protestant glasses, salvation by faith alone glasses, and read all of Scripture through those lenses. And whenever we come to a passage that deals with works, we tend to relegate that to a completely different category and say this has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. The problem we run into here is that this summary statement in 4:17 of Jesus' message, this includes a statement or a message about salvation. He says, repent, believe, have faith, trust in God. All of those ideas are wrapped up in that one word, repent. But then he expands on this idea by giving us three chapters that rather extensively deal with good works, things that you do, ways you should behave. And what some Protestants will try and do to reconcile this tension they see here is to say that repentance doesn't really deal with getting saved. It has to deal with a believer changing his or her behavior after becoming saved. But if that's the case, then that would mean that Jesus was simply preaching moral reforms to the crowd in the whole first portion of his ministry here. The salvation message didn't come along until later, perhaps. But this was simply not true. Jesus wasn't just telling people to change their behavior. He was telling them to repent unto salvation. But here's where we need to come at these chapters with the right theological perspective. Jesus is giving us numerous examples in chapters 5 through 7 through examples, illustrations of what genuine, true righteousness looks like. Now look down at chapter 5, verse 20. 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were the goody-two-shoes of the first century A.D., at least outwardly. They were scrupulous in keeping an outward pious behavior. Who could possibly exceed that kind of just perfection? Now, if you think that Jesus is setting a high bar there from that verse, look down further at the end of chapter 5 in verse 48. He says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so Jesus here was demanding an absolutely perfect kind of righteousness. I mean, we're way past Pharisees and scribes now. We're talking perfection. Who could ever attain this level of righteousness? Well, the fact is that no human ever could. No one that is except Jesus. And when people believe in Jesus Christ, when they turn from their sins in repentant faith and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, then the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or transferred to their account. And so what Jesus is doing in chapters 5 through 7 is not talking about how a person gets saved. He's not talking about how you get this righteousness. What he's talking about here is how this perfect righteousness looks in the life of somebody who has already been saved. He's talking about how true righteousness should operate in the life of a believer. So now, here's the connection I want to make between these two ideas, though. True salvation must begin with genuine repentance. But genuine repentance will yield a fruitful harvest of righteous living in a believer's life. The two cannot be separated. One goes in hand with the other. Now, this understanding becomes critical when we look at chapter 6 here, where we'll spend a little time this evening. In his teaching on true righteousness, Jesus gives us an extended section here in chapter 6 dealing with the issue of piety. Now, look here with me at verse 1. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So here's the general principle. When you do some act of piety, whereby you desire to show your devotion toward God, you shouldn't do it to be seen by men. Jesus goes on then from here, and he gives three examples of piety, but look at the conclusion down in verse 18. "Do these things unto your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And we see that actually with each of these examples. That phrase is repeated three times. And so this principle, which I think I mentioned a couple months ago now, what Jesus wants to impress upon us here. True piety is done for God, not for show. We've looked at two of these examples of piety already. The first was almsgiving, giving to the poor. And the second one, a little more lengthy section of Scripture here, was the issue of prayer. But I'd like to turn to the last of these three this evening, and that is the issue of fasting. But before getting there, I just wanted to remind us of verses 14 and 15 as well, because I think there is a close connection with the verses we'll be looking at this evening. I dealt with this last time, but just to recap, the verses deal with the attitude of forgiveness that believers should manifest toward others. Let me read verse 14 for us. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now remember the larger context here. Jesus is speaking of people who have already received the perfect righteousness that He provides. But the attitude of that forgiven person should manifest itself toward others in an attitude of humility before God. And that humility before God will in turn want to extend forgiveness to others. Of course, the problem is that every one of us tends to think that we have been sinned against more than we sin ourselves. And that really is the fundamental lie that we believe. Everybody else is a worse sinner than I am. Everybody else is sinning, but I'm okay. And it would do us all well to remember that we have sinned against God much more than anybody has sinned against us. God was merciful toward us as well. So there ought to well up in our hearts some mercy for others who are sinners. We ought to want them to experience the joy of being forgiven by God and having a relationship with Him. And so when we look at those verses then and see that there's a certain attitude of humility when looking at others and wanting to show forgiveness for them so that our Father will in turn forgive us. Not that there is a direct cause-effect relationship, but if one is not forgiving, it is evidencing a heart of unbelief. But that attitude of humility ties in again with the verses that follow here on fasting. So let me read starting in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head with and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now here Jesus tackles this third element of piety. I think we understand the basic principle, so I can tackle that principle pretty quickly here. But since we hardly ever encounter the issue of fasting in Scripture, I do think it will be helpful to paint a backdrop on what this practice entailed so we can understand the point that Jesus is trying to make here. Now look at the beginning of verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. But when we talk about fasting, this isn't really anything novel to us. It's some type of voluntary abstinence for spiritual purposes. I think we all understand that. And it was generally identified with the issue of food. So it was considered that you would abstain from food for some spiritual purpose. Now, when we look at the Scriptures and see different patterns for fasting, we can actually see that there were sometimes different lengths for fasting. Contrary to what we may think, the normal fast was from sunup until sundown, or till evening time. It is what we would normally call a day fast. It wasn't technically 24 hours. Now, if you're familiar with some modern practices of fasting, I think probably the most common one I've heard of is Ramadan with Muslims. The fasting is throughout the day until into the evening after sundown, and then there's a breaking of that fast for eating and drinking that takes place until a certain period, and then that stops and until you get to the next day. And that seems to have been the pattern in the Scriptures as well. If someone were fasting, it was that they abstained from food until the end of the day, and at that point they would break the fast and eat. And there were different types of fasts in Scripture as well. The normal one was abstaining from food. There were also partial fasts that seemed to be indicated in the book of Daniel, where Daniel gave up certain kinds of things, certain kinds of food. He only ate vegetables. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to. And there are certain patterns in the Scripture that speak of absolute fasts, where they gave up both food and drink, sometimes for extraordinary amounts of time, which seems to be somewhat divinely enabled. When we think of Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness, no food or drink, Moses, and those types of things. But when we look at the Old Testament, contrary to what we might think, there really was only one fast that was ever commanded of the Israelites, and that was on the Day of Atonement. We get that the idea because of... Let me back up here. When we read the New Testament, we'll come across passages like Luke 18, where it speaks of the Pharisee there that every week he would go in and fast twice. That this is the way it was, and this is the way it was supposed to be done. But there was really just one fast on the Day of Atonement. And the Israelites were to fast on that day. However, we know by the end of the Old Testament period, though, that there were other fasts that had been adopted. They had regular ones that were part of their religious calendar, so to speak. And which they would do that and go about fasting. But they really didn't have that, or didn't have to do that. It was practiced most often in times when Israel was in stress or in trouble. When an enemy would come up against them, they would call a fast in order to pray. Or if there was some illness, for example, with David and his child through Bathsheba, when a child was ill, he fasted and prayed that the Lord might heal the child. And so there were times in which they would choose to fast completely apart from anything that was commanded. But when we talk about mandated, required fast, the Old Testament didn't require it like we might be inclined to think it might have. We might be inclined to do, even. Now, the reason it was put in, according to Leviticus 16:29, the reason this fast was there is that it says it was to humble the soul. It was to put a person's soul in a right understanding of humility before God. And the issue of fasting had some effect of humbling us or lowering us before God in that regard. Probably in some way, by a recognition of our utter dependence upon God on food for sustaining. We can't live without food. It's something we have to go back to again and again and again. You might say we're all addicts here. But in some way, to afflict the body, to feel the pain that it was feeling a pain that ought to be felt in the soul. That is when it was a recognition of the fact that there should be a feeling within us about our wickedness or our need that is felt very deeply. And that intensity associated with hunger pangs would help to strengthen that. And that's why it's joined with prayer. Now, it's often commonly recognized that the reality of the intensity in prayer is such that when a person wants to seriously seek the Lord, they will forego normal things in order to focus their attention in that way. And really, that's the way it's laid out, how we see fasting before us. Now, what went wrong then with the people of Israel? We know this from the Old Testament and from this passage, is that it, over time, just became an empty ritual. It became a practice that was just another thing on the calendar. You know, okay, oh, it's Day of Atonement. It's time to shelve the food for a day. And at certain seasons, they do that. And it just became old hat. And what they did is they would begin to do it just like everything else God required of them. They did it in a heartless way. They did it without any real attention to it, and it was just an empty ritual. See, they could join fasting, you know, the normal process of life, or to the normal processes of life, in which they were robbing people and violating God's word. On the one hand, they're fasting and trying to show their earnestness toward God, and on the other, at the same time, they go ripping people off. I mean, it is just a complete contradiction here of how they were pursuing this. You know, if they were earnestly wanting to seek God, they would have obeyed God. So God looks at their fast and says, your fast is worthless. In fact, he says in the Old Testament prophets, was it for me you fasted? Really? Was it for me? Zechariah 7:5. He's really kind of mocking them there, saying, what are you doing? And we see this kind of empty ritual in Luke 18 as well, with the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember the scene that Jesus talks about? Who is actually declared right before God? You have the Pharisee walk in, and he's all puffed up in his own righteousness there. And one of the things he says about himself is that I fast twice a week, as if to say, Lord, look at what I do for you. Thank you, I'm not like those other people out there that don't fast and don't do all these things. But then the tax collector came in. He couldn't even lift his eyes up toward heaven. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He didn't need fasting at that point to manifest the brokenness of his heart, his contrition, really. Well, then Jesus asks, who do you think went down to his house justified? Well, the obvious answer is it's not the person who trusted in his own rituals and his own sense of self-righteousness. It was the tax collector, the one who was humble before the Lord. So, fasting was wrong when it became an empty ritual. Now, Matthew 6 tells us that it also became something for public display as well. They did this to be seen of men. Now look at what they did here in verse 16. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. You see, they neglected their appearance in order to appear fasting. Now, I realize that some people neglect their appearance for non-fasting reasons, but The point here is that they made sure people understood they were going through this ritual of fasting by not attending to their personal appearance. They did it to be seen of men. And Jesus' answer here, like with giving to the poor and praying, is that people who do that, they have the reward in full. They did it for show. They got the show. That's it. That's done. But what's Jesus' answer to that? Look here at verse 17. I'll finish verse 16 here. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. In verse 17, we need to understand it in this way. Do what you normally do. Now, Jesus is not saying here, you, when you fast, get all dressed up and look really good. Because that would really kind of contradict his goal here. The goal is, do what you normally do. Wash your face, put in the appropriate work that needs to be done, that sort of thing. But if you normally wear casual clothing and you're throwing on the suit around the house, for, you know, a lazy afternoon of gardening or something. I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. He's saying go through your normal routine, your normal everyday ritual. I know we all have one. And don't make it appear as if you're fasting. So the goal is to do this in a way that other people will not know you are doing it. You're doing it so God will see and observe you doing this. So he says, obscure it. Make it unrecognizable to others. Go through the normal pattern. Don't draw attention to yourself in it. Why should they do that? Why should we obscure it? Look at verse 18 here. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And just like with giving to the poor and with praying, God's promise is blessing when you do this properly. Now, I skipped over the statement at the beginning of verse 17, which I think is also really important for us to understand here. And it's one of those questions we need to ask ourselves in this kind of context, I think. The question is simply this: should we fast today? I know this is a question that has come up from time to time. I don't mean today, Sunday, should we fast, but here in this era, in this day and age, should we fast? Should this occur for a New Testament believer? Is fasting just something that was part of the Old Testament pursuit of God that's been eclipsed by the New Testament now? Well, I think the answer, at least in part, is right here in verse 17. When he says to his disciples, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. In today's day and age, we do not say, well, giving to the poor, that's obsolete, and praying, that's obsolete. So why would we say that fasting is obsolete? This doesn't make sense. See, Jesus is talking to his disciples about acts of piety when he says, when you give to the poor, assuming that they'll do it, when you pray, assuming that his disciples will do that, and when you fast. Again, the assumption that they would in fact be doing that, fasting. Look over here at chapter 9. I think we can see an even more direct statement that Jesus makes. Look here in verse 14. Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And notice that last statement there. Then they will fast. Think about what Jesus is saying. They're not fasting now because the bridegroom is here. Now, who's the bridegroom? Pop quiz here. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Well, the friends of the bridegroom, they cannot mourn. And that actually kind of gives us an indication of what fasting is, right? It has some association with mourning. But fasting is associated with that, and it's a way in which we are humbling our souls before God and recognizing our desperate need for Him. And he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, when are those days? Those days are now. The bridegroom is gone, right? Jesus said, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So this is a period in which they will fast. It doesn't tell us exactly when. It doesn't tell us how much, how often, how regularly. But the assumption, based on the words of Jesus, is that in this period of time, here and now, when the bridegroom is taken away, before he comes back, this will be a time when disciples of Christ fast. And we see this confirmed in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 2. Now, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit says, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, you go to the end of the first missionary journey, and you come down to the end of that journey. Turn over to chapter 14. Look here again at verse 23. Now, here they're leading the church in a selection of elders. And it says in verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed." So they understood then, bridegroom is gone. He won't be back until he comes back. And in that period then, there is to be fasting. And that's what they did. Now, if we're honest, I think you and I both live in a day in which empty ritual has again begun to dominate. Some of you have a background in, or at least have some familiarity with, perhaps, when you come to a certain point on the calendar, people say, "All right, let's get out and have a party here, and enjoy everything we can possibly enjoy, and then we're going to fast, give up something until Lent is over." And in fact, there is something meritorious and beneficial and spiritual about it. And so what's happened then is that the excess of that sort of ritualism that has caused those who reject that system in its entirety and its rituals to potentially move away from something that God has given to us for our benefit and blessing. You're not giving up eggplant for 30 days. I'm on a perpetual fast for that, by the way. But the issue of being the issue of being able to humble ourselves in such a way that we put ourselves before God in a place of dependence in order to aid us in our quest to talk to God about the things that we need, about the things that we're concerned about. And seeking Him with that kind of intensity, that's something that is God-given that can result in great blessing. And the fact is, Jesus is suggesting to us that the genuine practice of piety will include, at some point, and in some way, a willingness to give up necessities of life in order to seek after God. But if you're genuinely seeking God, then you won't do it in a way that seeks to draw attention to yourself. You'll be content to know that the thing which you have given up in order to seek God and pray, to draw close to Him, to express your desire to walk with Him, and to acknowledge your wickedness before Him, when you do that, then you will be content to have God see it. Because it's God's blessing that you earn in return. Sincere righteousness is not for show. It's for God. Whether that's giving to the poor, or whether that's praying, or whether that's the discipline of fasting. Now the question I may ask is, do we really want God and His blessing enough that in this case, we will give up what we tend to live for. Giving up the things that we think sustain us. Are we willing to say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is marvelous to see a record here in Scripture of Jesus' own words and teaching on righteousness and piety. Lord, we recognize that we often fail in our human attempts to put on some outward face of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to understand this teaching on fasting and prayer and giving to the poor, these examples of piety that is truly humbled before you, things that are done not for the sight of others, but for the sight of the true and living God, who alone can reward. Help us, Lord, to understand these things and to apply them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.